All right, well, let's get into it. Psalm 89 is a rather long one, so that's the one we're going to look at tonight. This psalm was written by, in our text, it says Ethan. Well, we don't really know who this Ethan is. If it was during the time of Solomon's era, the invasion that is spoken of in verses 39 through 45, that would seem to describe the time of Shishak of the Egyptian army. Remember, as they came up out of Egypt in 1 Chronicles 12, and that occurred during the reign of Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son. But this psalm is talking about the end of a reign of the throne of King David. Now, when the Babylonians came in and carried the people of Judah away into captivity, was that the end of God's promise to David, that there would always be somebody on the throne? No. This psalm will proclaim the faithfulness of God, and that really is what its purpose to do, is to proclaim the faithfulness of God and how we can trust in His promises and covenants. The ultimate fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David was the coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming soon to happen. So let's get into this wonderful psalm. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. You know, I want to sing when I think of His mercies. In fact, we have a song that uses those words. And because when I see His mercy, it's overwhelming to consider that we have a God that would be merciful to us as He is. The deep emotion of singing seems to be a great way of telling God, He's wonderful and faithful to me. I love to sing. I wish I could sing even better than I sing. And I wish I played guitar. I'd love to be a worship leader, but that isn't what God's called me to do. But I feel that deep emotion when we sing. And whether it's with a guitar or piano or Amazing Grace or any of the old hymns, I love to sing. It's a special way to give back to God our love of Him. It is the faithfulness that God shows us that really keeps us trusting and knowing He is there. He establishes it, and that is a sure foundation for faith. In verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. You know, God is saying to those of us that read this psalm, He has made a covenant with David, and when He makes a promise, it will not be broken. That's the great thing about our God. And the heavens will praise your wonders. Verse 5, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Well, you know, it is a sign of a maturing Christian when he starts his prayers with praise and adoration of God. Instead of, dear Lord, thank you for this food as I put it down. You know, it's that praise and adoration that a person thinks of God first and foremost. When we really start to recognize His holiness, we do naturally fall down on our faces to worship Him. Verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. You know, in the assembly in heaven, the saints, they stand in awe of who God is. We think of the stories that we read in Revelation of the cherubim and the seraphim that are just hovering about the throne, and they're just over and over saying, holy, holy, holy. The surrounding angels worship him, saying that he is holy. We need to capture that fear of the Lord in our lives. We really do. I was talking to someone today, but it's talked about a lot. We have sort of lost that reverence in our churches in a lot of ways. We don't have that coming into the church and feeling that awe of God's presence or his home, his house, his sanctuary. Our worship should reflect the depth and dimension of praise that he is worthy. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You know, if you look up the word faithfulness in the dictionary, it says steadfastness, steady, and solid. Well, those are attributes of God for sure, but I want to be that way too. I want to be steadfast. I want to be solid. I want to be a person that people can count on. Say, oh yeah, that person there, he's a follower of Jesus, and you can count on him. If he gives you a word, you can count on that word. And I think that's the way it should be. God is certainly steadfast, and he wants to build that in you and I. Verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. You know, the power and the consistency of God's rule is also found on earth in nature. He rules nature even to the point of being in control of the wild and the foaming seas and the raging seas, the winds, which in the Canaanite mythology, it's interesting, they thought Baal was the one that controlled those things. Well, God says, in your face, it's not him. If you were a Hebrew reading this psalm, you'd understand what was being said here. The sea personified by the name Rahab. Now, that's an interesting translation in the Hebrew. It's the same wording and words that was used for Leviathan, that great sea monster of Job. And this Rahab's mentioned in that same translation in Isaiah 51:9. And so I think what it's saying there is it represents an overt expression of hostility, out of the animal kingdom, and yet God is in control of that. He has the rule of animal kingdom, and he has the ability to deal with the seas and the waves and the wind. He defeated the Egyptian army by parting the Red Sea and commanding it to cover back up. God's power is unlimited, whether at sea, in heaven, or on the earth. Verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world in all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them, Tabor and Hermon. Rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. You know, the Lord's sovereignty over the earth was established at creation. He created everything that is, even the extremities that are pronounced here, the north and the south. This reference to these extremities is Mount Tabor, which is in the north. And Mount Tabor is a beautiful place. We went up on the Golan Heights there, which is really part of it. And it reaches up to 10,000 feet. Now, we were there in April, and it was rather warm down the valleys. But when we get up on the Golan Heights, it was spitting snow, and it was cold. So it does get pretty high up there. And it has abundant sources of water from this mountain, and they all form streams and waterfalls. And some 50 miles to the southwest lies Mount Tabor, which at its height is only 1,800 feet. Nevertheless, it's in, it's right down in that deserty area, and 1,800 feet out of flatland is quite a sight. So it's majestic in its way, too. These mounts join together with all creation in praising the Lord. I have had the privilege to work in the mountains with all the majestic scenes. I've worked in 8,000, 9,000 foot levels. You go much further than that and you end up not having trees, so haven't been up any higher than that. But, it's amazing, some of the scenes and sights that you see. And we live in a blessed country here, but every time I see the mountains, the majestic form and the snow cap and all that, it points to God. It you know, I don't look at a tree and say, "Whoa, I'm going to worship that." I look at a tree and I say, "Wow, look at God's creation. That's His handiwork there." All creation witnesses to His dominion, His strength, and His victorious rule. It's symbolized there where it's talking the strong arm, the strong hand, you know. Who's that right hand? Well, that speaks to the strength of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Creation, too, recognizes His sovereignty. But I ask, does man? No. I mean, man wants to worship the creation a lot of the times. They go out there and they'll chain themselves to a tree and say, "Oh, this is my God." And you know, man was created to worship God, not the creation. Jesus was the ultimate in mercy and truth as He set before us a perfect life full of mercy and truth. Blessed are the people, verse 15, who know the joyful sound. They walk, "Oh Lord, in the light of Your countenance. In Your name they rejoice all day long. And in Your righteousness they are exalted." You know, one of the ways that we can walk rejoicing, Here's some things that you can jot down if you're a note taker. You struggle with rejoicing someday. You know, you have a day where you're just cranky and you don't want to come, or you have one of those bad days at work. Well, here's something you can practice doing. You can think about the names of God. In Exodus 3:14, it says, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And He said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So He is the God of whatever you have need of. He is I am. In Exodus 15:26, God says this, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So, to that we can call on the name of Jehovah Rapha, meaning the Lord who heals, the God who heals. He's a healing God. Leslie might proclaim that in prayer tonight, you know, Jehovah Rapha. In Genesis 22:14, we see another name. Abraham called on the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is, he said, "to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." We can call on the name of Jehovah Jireh, the provider. He's the God who provides. He is also Jehovah Nissi, which is in Exodus 17:15, "The Lord, our banner," or our covering. He goes before us. He is our banner. If you feel exposed, or if you feel in particularly insecure, call upon Jehovah Nissi. He's your banner. He's your covering. In Jeremiah 23:6, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So there's another name. You can jot down these types of things where there's just name. The Lord's my righteousness. He is Jehovah Tishkenu. He is my righteousness. The Lord is my completer. We talk about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He is my righteousness. He is Jehovah Tishkenu. And he's also another name of God. I've said this many times. El Shaddai, according to Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. El speaks of strength, and Shad speaks of the breast. Thus, it's kind of a picture of a God who is strong, yet as tender as a mother nursing a newborn baby. He is Abba, according to Mark 14:36. He's our father. He's our daddy. He's a father God that is not only Jehovah Jireh, our provider, but he is also a tender and caring father, one that we can go to and be nurtured by. When I feel I just need to talk things over with someone and receive wisdom or direction, I turn to him. I turn to Abba, Father, as he would share those things with me. And there are many names of God, and we can call on them all. Verse 17, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our God to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Let's stop. You know, it's the Lord that gives the glory and the strength to anyone that he raises up. He raised David up. And he did that for such a purpose, his purpose. Was it because David was somebody really special, a giant slayer, or no? No, David was just his sovereign choice. Now, David had some special qualities, yes. And he was a man that loved God and sought God's heart, absolutely. But I think God really worked that in his life, too. As he was a shepherd boy, he was out there, and God saw those qualities in David. And he says, I'll use him. He's good enough. He'll do. And God has used him in a mighty way to bring about the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through the root of Jesse, the son of Jesse, David. David being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The people wanted a king. They didn't want David. They wanted a king. They wanted a tall guy, a handsome guy, a warrior, you know, somebody that looked like a king. So they chose Saul, which turned out to be a bad choice. But God raised up David, little short, rusty-haired guy, sheep herder. And God says, you'll do. That's the way God is. He sees man's heart. When we stand on God's choices, we will not be defeated either. When we know God is the one that does the raising and the anointing. I will beat down his foes before his name, verse 23, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. You know, under David's reign, Israel controlled the region from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, really the largest, one of the, as far as Israel ever controlled. It wasn't all God intended, but it was a very large territory, nothing like what they have today. He shall cry to you, to me, verse 26, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. You know, this is one of those few places in all the Old Testament where God is likened to a father. Jesus came to reveal us to us that God is indeed our Father. But before Jesus, few besides David, a worshiper and lover of God, understood his nature. In other words, in the Old Testament, God wasn't seen this way. God was seen as reverence and holy, and there was fear, real fear, behind it. But there was never that loving Father, that Abba that I mentioned, attitude. But David had it. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You know, Jesus Christ was sent to this earth as the Son of God, born of the Holy Spirit by the womb of a virgin. And he was the firstborn, having no father, that is, earthly father anyway. But also, he was the firstborn of the dead, as he was raised from the grave as the first to be back to life among the dead. Now, there had been others that had been brought back to life. There was the miracles of the raising of, you know, several of them in the New Testament, but they went on to die again. Only Jesus lives and lives on today with the Heavenly Father. My mercy I will keep from him forever, verse 28, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. You know, as long as we are in Christ, we will have mercy forever. In verse 29, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. You know, the Davidic covenant is the promise God made to David that his house, his family, they would endure forever. Scripture says that when David heard this, he sat down before the Lord and he just was speechless there in 1 Chronicles 17. But his family did forsake the law, and God did punish them, but he held up his promise of the covenant through Jesus Christ. He is faithful, even when we are not. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, I will not utterly take him from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. So here it is in Scripture, God, he gives us a promise. This is probably one of them that we need to have underlined and highlighted, because he says there that I am faithful. He gives us a promise that I'll never fail you. So no matter what you're dealing with tonight, know this, that God will not fail. He is the one thing that you can depend on in all of this earth. People will let you down, but God will not. If there's a promise that you have been promised in the Bible, you're reading along and you see one of those that really speaks to you, you can claim that promise and God will not fail in the truth of that promise. He is all truthful. My covenant I will not break, he says in verse 34. Nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. You know, at this very moment, there is sitting in heaven at the right hand of God, the one who is going to be coming down to take that throne of David one day. I mean, in the big picture, there is the fulfillment of the promise. Can you see Jesus? I don't know. You know, he's probably not anxious. You know, he's God. But he's just waiting for that nod from the Father. Okay, let's go establish the throne. Let's establish what originally was intended. Oh, I so look forward to it. Verse 37, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. So here the psalmist, he continues with his praise of God, who makes the promises and keeps them. But then we see a change here too. In this verse 38, it starts out there, but you, it seems to say he's turned from nice and merciful to a harsh judgment towards those that have turned away from his laws. So let's read on, see what happens. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You know, when Solomon came on the throne, things started to turn. David had a son. His name was Solomon. He had several sons, but Solomon was the one that succeeded to the throne. And when Solomon first got to the throne, he was a good guy. He was a good king. But then he started acquiring things he wasn't supposed to acquire, and his heart got kind of hardened. He had 1,000 wives to keep track of. That was a pretty tough order there. And they were told not to accumulate wives. They weren't to accumulate horses either. And he did that also, thousands of horses. And so in the last half of his reign, it was really going downhill. And he had a son, and that son's name was Rehoboam. And he was a disaster. He allowed pride to mislead the people. And if you recall, a name, Jeroboam, that was in Egypt at the time, really kind of hiding away, he came back up after he heard Solomon had passed away, and he came back up and he started a kingship, I guess a self-appointed kingship, in northern Israel, taking the northern tenmost tribes of Israel. And how he decided to keep a hold on that whole northern ten tribes was that he set up some idols in the north and the southernmost part of the northern Israel there so that the people wouldn't travel to Jerusalem to worship. And they started worshiping idols at that point. And that was a very terrible thing that happened as Israel turned to false gods. And God ended up having to deal with them. And they were taken into exile, somewhat 130 or 40 years prior to Judah going into exile, and never again to reestablish. You have broken down all his hedges, it says in verse 40. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. So when Israel fell into idolatry, they were left without power. And this is the result. You know, I said in verse 38 that a change had taken place. But you, the change is when we fall into sin, or when a nation turns its back on God, what happens? He turns his back on them. He doesn't empower them anymore. And they aren't blessed anymore. And he, in fact, we'll see here, he even uses foreign nations to be raised up and come against them. The strongholds that they used to have, they're reduced to rubble. We don't know exactly how he did that. They're in verse 40 where it says you have brought his strongholds to ruin. Maybe it was earthquakes. Maybe those giant walls just fell apart. We don't know. And that is often the way God works when he wants to judge, as he uses the enemy and lifts up others to be strong for a time. When we see our enemies being lifted up and power in his right hand, I believe it is time for us to evaluate where we are as a nation. I wish America would wake up and understand this. I've seen many slogans as I've been doing end-time prophecy updates and whatnot, preparing for this weekend's service. I've seen the slogan, Wake up, America, many different times, and often not from Christians. There are people all about us, economists, government officials, capitalists, that understand we are in trouble. What we have prepared and dug for ourselves is a mighty deep hole. And I believe it's time for us to evaluate where we stand with our God. Verse 44, you have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame, Selah. How long, Lord? Will you ride yourself forever? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? You know, to these people who had gotten away from God at this time, it looked as if God had forgotten his covenant. You know, if you were a promise keeper, if you were one that had read his promises and you were standing on that promise, to you, as a Jew, you'd probably look and say, oh, God has forgotten his promise, because he promised to always have somebody on the throne and he promised to bless and whatnot. Ethan is trying to persuade God to remember his promise. Have you ever done that in your prayers? Say, Lord, you know, you promised to take care of me and yet I can't pay the rent next month, or, you know, my job looks like it's going down the tubes. You know, my health, I just found out I got cancer today, God. You know, my wife said she's leaving me. My husband said he's leaving me. You know, what's up with this, God? I'm standing on your promises. Well, God is faithful, and he will see you through. It may not be in our understanding. I'm sure that Ethan here didn't understand what was going on, but God is faithful. And as we look back, we see that he was faithful, and he was doing a work in Israel to get their attention. God is faithful, though, and that's the main thing that we need to hold on to. He has a man ready to sit on the throne of David, and that man is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Remember, Lord, verse 50, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many names with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. You know, after praising the Lord in the first two-thirds of this psalm, old Ethan here, he is compelled to pray to the Lord in the last third. Maybe it should have been turned around. Maybe the nation should have been on their knees and praying before they got into trouble. Here's the problem, he says, Lord. The nation split. We have the northern and we have the southern. How does all this work out? He didn't know what the big picture was. Today the Jew must think God has forgotten them and their promise. Can you imagine being a Jew today? Looking at all the troubles they have in the world and the fact that they don't have any temple anymore and there's no sacrifices. They have no way to deal with sin. They're still thinking, you know, the Orthodox are thinking there's still a Messiah coming. And yet they are just seeing an enemy on every point of their life. What Ethan couldn't know is that the one who would fulfill this promise was coming and had come once, and they rejected him, but will be coming. It will all work out. Nathan says there, he said, blessed be your name forever, Lord. So he got into a place where he decided, you know what? I don't know how it's going to work out. So I'm going to bless my Lord. I'm going to pray. Lord, it's going to work out in the end. I know you. I might not see it presently, but I know you're going to come through with that promise. And that's the way we need to live life. Knowing that God is faithful. Knowing that whatever you're dealing with tonight, He will see you through it. And that He hasn't forgotten you, and He knows what's going on in your life. He's in total control. I guess when Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 13:12, it's something that we struggle with. And Paul says, for now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I've always struggled with that verse, but it makes sense in light of this. We may not know all that's going on, and surely we won't. And as things come apart in 2012 that's ahead of us with the economies and the euro and China and what's Russia going to do, what's Iran going to do? They're threatening tonight. Well, how's that all going to work out? Well, I don't know. I see dimly right now. But we will see Him face to face. One day we will be in the presence of our Lord, and that day will be soon. I trust you, Lord, knowing that you're righteous and you're true. Your judgments are perfect. I just want to serve you. I just want to be in your will.